Scripture reading this evening is Psalm 118, and you may notice in the bulletin that I'm only focusing on the first nine verses this evening. Next week, we'll look at 10 through 18, and then, Lord willing, the following week, the rest. You might think I'm trying to delay getting to Psalm 119. I'm actually not. Psalm 118, a wonderful messianic psalm. And if this is one of these little portions of the Psalter that is somewhat like Psalm 1 and 2, and then Psalm 18 and 19, and now here, Psalm 118 and 119 in this. Psalm 118 is messianic. Psalm 119 is about the law, as if you didn't already know that. Psalm 18, messianic. Psalm 19, about revelation, including the law. Psalm 1 is about the law, and Psalm 2 is messianic. It's almost as if that were deliberate. Psalm 118, I'll read the entirety, though, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at the first nine verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We come now to Psalm 118 as we've slowly been making our way through the Psalter. And as I mentioned, it is a messianic psalm. And I've also mentioned numerous times how particularly Psalm 113 to 118 are the Hallel psalms that were sung or became traditionally sung at the Jewish Passover. And many commentators believe that at the initiation of the Lord's Supper, that they were singing these psalms, that Jesus was singing this psalm at the conclusion of the supper. He was singing a psalm about himself. What meaning that had to have had for him, knowing that he was about to be betrayed, that he was to be the instrument of salvation to the people of God that this song prays for. Well, we'll certainly see the messianic overtones, particularly in a couple of weeks when we get to the last portion of this psalm. But clearly, this is a psalm of worship. It is a psalm of praise. It has a number of themes that we have seen already. This exclamation about the steadfast love and of God enduring forever. It's a principle. It's an axiom. It's a truth that we'll see again, particularly when we get to Psalm 136. But it is a psalm of praise and a fitting psalm at the close of the Passover to sing of God's salvation during a holy day that commemorates God's salvation of his people out of Egypt, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Passover, all which point forward to what Christ has done for us. And as much as this psalm is a song of praise and thanksgiving for the Jews and the people of Israel commemorating the Passover, how much more the people of God who have been redeemed from their sins and bondage to those sins by Jesus Christ. That's what I hope to really show out of Psalm 118 in the weeks that we look at this, is simply this, that God's people ought to worship him in light of the great deliverance he brings them. God's people ought to worship him in light of the great deliverance he brings to them. As we look at verses 1 through 9, we'll look at these verses under two headings. First of all, just thanksgiving to God. That's how the psalm opens. And then secondly, refuge in God. So first of all, thanksgiving to God. Look again at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks. Again, an expression we have seen many, many times throughout the Psalter. Clearly, it's a command. Clearly, it's an exhortation. It's also an exclamation. It's all of these. Give thanks. People do this all the time. Give thanks. The expression to give thanks, as we've seen before, is not, it's a good translation. It works. It's acceptable. But it has the idea of confessing or even praising. There are places where this word is translated praise. It's not the same word as hallel, which you would think it would be, given that these are hallel psalms. But the primary meaning seems to have some sort of sense of acknowledgement, to acknowledge something. Hallel, you may remember the verb that is often translated as praise. That tends to stress a claim of or boasting of, glorying in. Whereas this word that's translated here by the ESV, give thanks, seems to emphasize a recognition and declaring the recognition of that fact. We give thanks. We acknowledge. We confess. We recognize. We declare something about Yahweh, Jehovah, our covenant God. And what is it that we confess, acknowledge, and declare? He is good. He's good. Now, good here is not necessarily, though it can be, but it's not necessarily dealing with moral goodness. It could be. It also has the idea of something that is pleasant and agreeable to the senses, as it were. It is good, that is acceptable, it is excellent. And so God here is being described not simply as morally good, but good in the sense that he is most excellent. And we confess and acknowledge and declare that he is most excellent. And so we delight him. We delight in him. We enjoy him forever. But that's not the only reason we give thanks to God, that we could acknowledge him. The rest of verse 1, as we've seen before and we'll see again, his steadfast love endures forever. The root of this word, steadfast love, it seems to emphasize the idea of kindness and mercy. There's no single English word that's really going to fit. And that's why when you go from English translation to English translation of the Bible, you'll see different uses of the word. Loving kindness, you'll see mercy, steadfast love as we have it here. Sometimes it's even just kindness. This is chesed, steadfast love, the mercy, the kindness of God that endures forever. Now, literally or woodenly, the language here is something like this, or for this clause, this half of a verse, because to eternity his steadfast love. There isn't even a verb there. It's understood. To eternity his steadfast love. God is. That's a true statement in and of itself. God is. And as such, he is immutable. That means he never changes. Nothing about him changes. And of course, when I say that he never changes, that's who God is in his very essence. From our perspective, it almost looks like he changes, because even as we read Ephesians 2, which we read part of it this morning, you see how we were once children of wrath, but God in his love and mercy, he went from wrath to mercy. That looks like a change, but that's our own limited perception. God himself never changes. And because God himself never changes, that means none of his attributes actually change. And that includes his steadfast love. His steadfast love is forever, to eternity. It never changes. It never changes because it never began. Here's an amazing statement. His steadfast love never grows. Think about that. Our love for one another will grow. Our love for a girlfriend or boyfriend, our love for a spouse will grow. For our kids, it will grow. Our love for the saints will grow. Our love for God will grow. But nothing in God grows. His steadfast love is always the same. Now, when we talk about that with respect to you and me and our love for one another, if it never grows, we think, well, something's got to be wrong. But not so with God. It can't grow because he is the infinite one. It cannot grow, but it also can never diminish. Never, ever diminish. Since God is, he is immutable, that is, he's unchangeable, which means his steadfast love is immutable. It is unchangeable. It never diminishes. And so the psalmist then moves to call on people to praise him. Verse 2, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. What we see here is a theme that we saw back in Psalm 115. These very words were found in that psalm. And you remember, in Psalm 115, there was sort of this argument with the unbeliever, with the pagan, that would say to the Christian, would say to God's people, where's your God? And the rest of the psalm sort of answered that almost sarcastically. Where's our God? Where's yours? He sits on a shelf. And that psalm, even as this one does, calls on the people of God to say, his steadfast love endures forever. Israel, God's people. Today, that would be the church. Israel was the church. Yes, I said it. Israel was the church of God. Stephen himself said so in Acts chapter 7. Most translations won't have church, but that's the word he uses. Israel, God's chosen people. Then the house of Aaron, that is, those who were ordained to specific tasks for religious purposes. The high priests. That would be akin to the officers of the church today. The officers of the church ought to be telling the people, his steadfast love endures forever. Hopefully I'm doing that. His steadfast love endures forever. All of us who hold office ought to be saying that. But then the psalmist goes even further. Just like in Psalm 115, so it is here. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. No one is left out. This is a concept of the priesthood of all believers. Which, believe it or not, that really was an Old Testament concept. When Peter says we've become a royal priesthood, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. Those who fear the Lord ought to know that his steadfast love endures forever. This leads, of course, to the reality that we as a people need to be proclaiming this truth. We need to be sharing this truth that God's steadfast love endures forever. You and I need to be reminded of this truth. That's why it's here three times. It's actually more than that, because it was in verse 1, and now we have verse through verse 4, and we see it again at the very end. You and I simply cannot get enough of being reminded that his steadfast love endures forever. And brothers and sisters, this world needs to know his steadfast love endures forever. This world needs to know that nothing else has a steadfast love that will last forever. But God does. And despite our rebellion and sin against him, his steadfast love endures forever, and he offers that in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the personification of his steadfast love, given to sinners like you and me to do that which you and I never could ever hope to do, appease God. Christ did it. He did it out of love to his own Father, and he did it out of love to you and to me. His steadfast love endures forever. This is why we give thanks to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Well, this brings us to our second point, refuge in God. Look now at verse 5. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Distress. You ever been distressed? Ever had difficulties? No, our lives are perfect, right? But oftentimes, in our distress, we forget to do what the psalmist here did. Call on the name of the Lord. We call on him. Now, in terms of the psalm itself, what that distress was is not exactly clear. We're not certain. There are really no major time stamps to give us clues. And for that reason, it's a psalm that becomes rather universal. Because all of us, at one time or another, have been, maybe are, and certainly will be again, distressed. Isn't it a wonder, then, that the psalmist begins by reminding God's people of his steadfast love? Then we're in a better position of facing our distress. Subsequent verses do give a clue that he's being harassed by people, by the wicked, by the nations. But it's not all that clear. Regardless, any Christian can relate at some time in their life to the distress and the need to call out to the name of God. And so we do. We call upon the name of the Lord. And notice that the psalmist, recounting what happened, when he was in distress, he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him and set him free. You think about that language of how the Lord answered and set free. That's the language of the Exodus, the language of the Passover. They were in bondage in Egypt, slaves doing Pharaoh's bidding. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord looked down, remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and set them free. And that's a type of salvation that we have in Christ, where sinners cry out to God for mercy in our distress. There is nothing more distressful than being bound to sin. And he answers us, and in Christ Jesus, he sets us free. We're no longer slaves to sin. You who have faith in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. The chains of sin have fallen off. The power of sin over you has lost its effect, except we still deal with the pollution of sin. And so we cry out to the Lord in our distress. We cry out to the Lord for sanctifying grace, that compassionate, high priestly grace from the one who knows our sorrows and is able to set us free again and again, not from the power of sin, but its effects that we still deal with. We cry out to the Lord in our distress, and Jehovah answers, and he sets us free. And then the psalmist, he continues. Notice in verse 6, Jehovah, the Lord, is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That first clause there in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. It's actually just two words in Hebrew. Somewhat woodenly, it's something like this, but even here I have to use three words. Jehovah to me. That's where he is. He's at my side. The Lord, Jehovah, the Creator, the covenant God, is at my side. How often do you and I in our distress think that God's out there? Well, he is out there, that's true. But when we're in distress, it seems like that's all it is to us. But he's at your side. And he will never leave your side. I will not fear. And the sense that the ESV has there is certainly right. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a rhetorical question. Now, of course, I'm sure we're all sitting there thinking, well, man can do a lot of harm. Yeah, sort of, kind of. But I think, given the language that Paul uses in Romans 8, I think he had this question in mind, this rhetorical question. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Wonderful passage for comfort. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That sounds somewhat like what we just read in Psalm 118. What can man do to me? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, or I am convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. What can man do to me? Oh, he may kill this body, but even that's temporary. If he releases me from this earthly vessel, I'll be with Christ, and I'm assured of the resurrection of my body. What can man do to me? Nothing man can do to me will ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And nothing will separate you from the love that is God has that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He is at your side. And maybe you caught this. But even as I read Romans 8 just there, that portion, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Now think of that in terms of your union with Christ. So of course he's at your side. Because Christ is at his side. And Christ is in you. You are united to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is ultimately what the psalmist is saying. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So confident that in verse 7 he continues, the Lord is on my side. He repeats it. The Lord to me as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me. We look at the world's religions and philosophies, and they are. They're religions and philosophies. The atheist is quite religious. But the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of every philosophy and religion. Everyone. Because Christ has triumphed. He's the victorious one. The Lord is at our side. What a remarkable psalm to sing to commemorate the Passover. A wonderful psalm to sing to commemorate the salvation that we have in Christ, our elder brother, our captain, our king. We will look in triumph because Christ has triumphed. And thus the psalmist then says in verse 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The word better is actually the very same word for good in verse 1. The grammar and the structure here makes it clear that it's a comparative. I mentioned this even this morning, talking about superlatives. Good, better, best. And so here it's a comparative. It's better. In fact, we could argue it's best because it's true. Of course it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, than to trust in princes. Now the expression to take refuge, it occurs some 37 times in the Old Testament and mostly in the Psalms. It's refuge, protection. It's seeking, shall we say, shelter. He is our refuge. The contrast is made. It is refuge in the Lord rather than refuge in men. Refuge in the Lord rather than refuge in princes. Now, princes here, and men in general, but princes here put forth as signifying those in positions of power, those in positions of authority, those in positions of influence, the wealthy, the political, whatever the case may be. And how often too many professing Christians put their faith in the government. The government cannot save you. Governments come and go. They can't even contain a virus. But somehow they're going to save the world? It's foolish to put our refuge in them. We must not be fooled into thinking that such people can deliver because they cannot. Indeed, they themselves need deliverance. How can those who need salvation save? People are hopeful. For instance, and even when I preached this before, ironically, there was a Supreme Court case concerning the possible overturning of Roe v. Wade. That's there now. The Supreme Court is not our salvation. We certainly hope it gets overturned someday. But at the end of the day, we need to take refuge in God. It is God alone who can save. It is God alone who is our help. Man, princes, the affluent, political theories, none of them can save. Christ did and continues to save. This is the God we serve. We take our refuge in the Lord. He is the one who delivers. We give thanks to him. We confess. We acknowledge. We profess. We declare his goodness. We declare his steadfast love that endures forever. And we do that especially as we gather into his presence to worship him. Do you worship him in light of his great deliverance? Do you worship and praise his name for his steadfast love that he has shown to you? As I mentioned, this psalm is somewhat generic in the fact that we don't have earmarks for a specific time period. Some psalms, of course, are very specific in their time. Some are more generic because it shows that it can apply to all of life, to any era. And this is such a one. It applies to us, Christians. We ought to give thanks and praise him. It was sung at Passover to recall the great salvation of God's people crossing the Red Sea. It commemorates also a picture of what Christ has done. You saw as we read later portions of this psalm, which we'll look at in the coming weeks, New Testament citations of this in the triumphal entry, in the epistles. The chief cornerstone. This psalm is ultimately about Christ and the salvation that he brings. He is the one in whom we take refuge. Christ alone, our Passover, our deliverer, the one who is the personification of God's steadfast love that endures forever and ever. Thanks be to our great and awesome God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks, how we acknowledge your goodness, and how your steadfast love endures forever. Your kindness, your mercy, your love toward us. Lord, we give you thanks that you are the one in whom we can depend in times of distress. Lord, help us to remember the times you have answered us in the past. Indeed, Lord, help us to reflect not just broadly speaking in the world's redemptive history, but even as individuals, how you have shown redemptive history in our own lives. Help us to recall your goodness toward us, that we may proclaim your praises. Lord, help us to share the steadfast love that you have shown us. We give you thanks for the salvation that is found in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.